Let's pray, then we'll turn to the Bible. Let's pray. Father, we're thirsty for your Spirit. We're thirsty for the Holy Spirit in us and in our community, in our churches, a visitation. We pray for it. Do a new work in us here as we study your word. Do a new work in Singapore, a day of outpouring. You've done it, Lord, in many times. Do it again, we pray. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, the day of Pentecost is a great turning point in the history of the Bible and in the history of the human race. And there have been many such moments in the history of the human race. When you look at, say, the Wesleyan revival in the United Kingdom, or you look at the Moravian revival I mentioned the other day, in one way you could say we're talking about revival, but one must be careful to always remember that it is personal revival, not just city-wide revival. Why do I say that? Because sometimes you could be under the idea that we must wait all our lives for a revival. Well, if we wanted a big revival, we might wait for ages. But we don't have to wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We may have to wait while our hearts come into line with God's will. But God is pouring out his Holy Spirit. And it's very interesting to notice in recent history that when I talk with people, they will mention that maybe in the 60s and 70s there was a real change in the spiritual climate in Singapore. If you go to St. Andrew's Cathedral and you look on in the Welcome Centre, on one wall of the Welcome Centre, they have the history of the cathedral, St. Andrew's Cathedral in Singapore. And they mention there the building was started in, 1830 or something. Various dates they've got there. And then they've got another date. I can't remember this date either. I've got a terrible memory for dates. But I think about 1970, something like that, they say charismatic renewal. Now, wonderful that the Anglican Cathedral recognizes the charismatic renewal in the 60s and 70s of having changed the face of Christianity. And I think it's such a wonderful thing. I've spoken in the cathedral and in different Anglican churches. And the ministers there, they speak with tongues, they practice adult baptism, they pray for deliverance and healing. This is a great and not to be despised fact about the church in Singapore. There's been a great renewal of the Holy Spirit in the whole Christian world here in Singapore. Thank God for that great renewing work of the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're wanting. We want this work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to look tonight at, first of all, at the prophecies that were fulfilled. Prophecies that were fulfilled in the Old Testament. By the way, let me just give you a story here from the Welsh Revival. You may have heard of the Welsh Revival. The Welsh Revival started when a man named Evan Roberts, he was in a Bible school, and he asked his Bible school director that he would, if he could go home to his home church. He had a burden to go to his home church, and he went back to his church in Wales, and he spoke to the pastor, and he said on Sunday, he said, I have a message that I believe is from God for the church, and I would like to share it with the church. The pastor was not very open. He said, well, you're not an ordained minister. He said, we're going to ask people if they would like to stay and hear what you have to say. So on Sunday evening, after the evening service, about 7:30 p.m., the minister said, if anybody would like to stay and hear Evan Roberts, then he's going to give a message. So about I think about 17 people stayed behind to hear Evan Roberts. And this is what he said. He said he had a very simple message. He said that God had told him that they should confess all known sin and put right any wrong done to a person. Secondly, they should put away every doubtful habit. Thirdly, he said they should obey the Holy Spirit quickly. And fourthly, he said that they should confess their faith in Christ publicly. And when Evan Roberts shared this with the church, there was such a conviction. These simple words came with such power that the whole church said, we want to hear Evan Roberts again. Well, 17 people said it. Then the next night, they had a meeting and the whole church came. And the next night, the whole community came. And the Holy Spirit began to move through Wales in such power. And the meeting started in Wales from 6 in the morning till midnight. And the church doors were open. And at midnight, the minister closed them and said, you've got to go home now. You've got to go home. We need you all to rest. And he drove them out of the church. And they came back at 6 a.m. in the morning. And they would stay all day. Now, of course, people went to work. But for all day, they were praying and there was seeking of God. The police became redundant. They didn't lose their jobs, but they had no work because there was no crime. The judges had no cases to try. And it was a time of revival, great time of revival. And people were responding not just to great preaching, but to the great atmosphere, the great presence of God. On one occasion, Evan Roberts went to a church. He would go to churches without a program. He wouldn't have an itinerary. He would just go to any church. And one evening he turned up at a church. It was so full, there was no room for him to walk to the front. So they lifted him up and passed him over the heads of the people. And they passed him forward. He got to the front and he could only have room to put his 2 feet. And the room was so crowded. The church was so crowded. And he stood up and he just said 3 words, let us pray. And there was such power in those words. He said, let us pray. It unleashed a wall of the Holy Spirit flowing over the congregation, and they all prayed. They all began to pray. Now, you can see that it's not in the power of the explanation, it's in the power of the presence and the hunger of God's people. And these simple messages unleashed a flood of revival and people were changed. There was 100,000 converts in 6 months. And there was a report into the revival because they said the church wanted to know how many of the converts were standing. And so there was a report. The church said that after 5 years, they reported that 80% of the converts were standing. That's a very good rate. But they then said that 20% were lost to the Pentecostal movement. they thought that as being lost anyway. But actually, that doesn't mean they were, as you can know, that meant 100% or more. But there'd been a tremendous work of the Holy Spirit, not just in renewing the church, but in winning 100,000 people to Christ, new converts. And it was a truly great revival. And you should find, there are tapes on it, people who have got testimonies from it, and various things. Let's look then at the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now, on the notes here, I've given an outline of some of the prophecies that are fulfilled. There are so many. I mentioned one the other day that isn't here. The one I mentioned was the way God breathed into Adam the breath of life. And I remember once speaking on that in Africa. And if you're in Africa, you can always get a visual aid So I got a man to lie down on the front, and there was a table at the front. I got him to lie down. I often use my translator. I remember once translating in Uganda, a man translating me in Uganda. He was so light and small, I could almost pick him up. And I did this. I asked the congregation, how do you imagine God breathed into Adam the breath of life? And so I asked somebody to go and breathe into his nostrils the breath of life. And so they went and went like this. And of course the answer is that probably God gave to that man the kiss of life. Now I've given the kiss of life to two men in my life. Once in a drowning accident I tried unsuccessfully to revive a man and he died. The second time there was a man, his car hit a tree outside my house in Manchester. I went outside and he was not breathing, so I pulled him onto the road and laid him down and gave him the kiss of life and managed to save his life. So once I failed, once I succeeded. And on both occasions it was a very difficult experience, because when the man had drowned, his body was full of water, and the water was coming out over me, the stomach contents. It was a very tough experience and trying to revive him. The second time, the man was a heroin addict. I didn't know that, but they told me that I could have caught hepatitis or AIDS or something from helping that man. But the thing is, when you get down, you're giving this man the kiss of life. And you want him to open his eyes. Now, when he opens his eyes, he'll get a shock because he'll see my face. You know, who are you? The point I'm making is when God breathed into Adam the breath of life, it was a kiss of life. It was like mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. And when Adam's eyes opened, not from the dead, Adam wasn't dead. He was lifeless. He had no life. He was created by this act of God. When God breathed into Adam the breath of life, he opened his eyes and the first thing he saw was God, the face of God. Now, you may say, well, God doesn't have a physical form. Probably he didn't. But man's spirit has eyes, and he saw God in spirit. And we often forget, because we are in a world which is so physical dominated, we live in a world of scientists who are always examining the spiritual and never examining the physical and not examining the spiritual. So scientists say in the beginning was matter, whereas we say in the beginning was God, spirit, not matter. And in our world we are dominated by physical things, but the truth is our spiritual life is primary. And when man opened his eyes, he saw the face of love and he felt the arms holding his spirit. Man was created in a loving embrace. He felt the love of God. And that's the first indication of what happened on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, God breathed life into this body that he had created. And let's look at a second prophecy. I mentioned it the other day. This is Ezekiel 37. In Ezekiel 37... it's another prophecy of the wind or the breath of God. The same word is used. The word ruach in the Hebrew is the word for spirit, for wind, and for breath. And here you've got in chapter 37, you've got this revival of dead Israel. Chapter 37 of Ezekiel is a prophecy of the day of Pentecost. And he says, can these bones live? That's verse 3. And I love the answer of Ezekiel, he says, well, oh Lord, you know. I'm not going to say no. He says, you know the answer to that. But I think if he'd been honest, he would have said, ask me to pray. I remember Reinhard Bonnke, who was once in a crusade, he said that a man came forward in a wheelchair with no legs. And he was so devastated, he thought, Lord, I haven't got the faith to pray for this man. So he said to the man, what can I do for you? And the man said, I've got the flu. Please pray for me. So Reinhard Bonnke said, oh, good, I can pray for that. I can pray for that. Well, here he said, can these bones live? And here he said, well, Lord, I'll leave the answer to you. And we often, again, we put the physical before the spiritual, the spiritual recreation of a dead human race is the greatest miracle of all. We often forget what it's like. You've probably heard this testimony before, but you can look up this online if you like. The details of this, there's a man named Rusty Woomer. He was a terrible criminal, and he spells his name W-O-O-M-E-R. You can look up that testimony online. This man was a really vile criminal. He was awful, and I'm not going to describe his crimes. They included murder. But there's worse. You can read it if you're interested. But the man came from a divorced family. His father was alcoholic. He himself was abused. He had no chance in life. He was a wreck even before his own crimes. He committed terrible crimes. And he was sentenced to death for his crimes. He was executed in 1991. But he was arrested and tried in about 1980. He was on death row for about 11 years. And about 1987, a man named Bob McAllister, who was a Baptist, he was a minister in the, not a minister, he was like a deacon in the Baptist church. He was a politician, higher politician in the state. Bob McAllister was just discovering the Lord afresh in his own life, and he was learning to go out and be involved in helping the poor. And among things he started doing was he started prison visiting. And he would go and visit prisons, and he would go and have Bible studies. And one night he was in the prison, and he was passing the cell of this man named Rusty Woomer. And he looked in the cell, and what he saw shocked him, because Rusty Woomer was living like an animal. They would not clean his cell. There was the smell of urine. There were cockroaches. There was old food. And there in the midst of this mess, this stinking mess, was Rusty Woomer lying on the floor of his prison. And Bob McAllister just looked through the prison, and his heart was moved with compassion. And he said to Rusty Woomer, he said, God didn't intend you to live like that. And if you'll call on the name of Jesus, he will save you. And Rusty Woomer just heard those words. He stirred, and he saw the man just move a little bit, and he heard him pray, Jesus, Jesus, please forgive me. And Rusty Woomer prayed that prayer. Then Bob McAllister left the prison. He came back a few days later and went straight back to the cell to see him. And what he saw amazed him, because the cell was bright, clean, and there was Rusty Woomer looking like a new man. After that one short prayer, he'd become a new man. And he said to him, what happened? He said, it took me all weekend. Rusty Woomer said, it took me all weekend to clean my cell. But it took Jesus 2 minutes to clean my heart. And Rusty Woomer made interviews, and he asked forgiveness from the family from the families he defended. Of course, some of them would have found it very hard to forgive him. We're not saying it's easy. And in the end, he was executed. My point is, when you think of a man like that, you might say, can these bones live? Can God do something? Well, the miracle that God did in that man was one of the greatest miracles we can ever witness. The total renewing and recreation of a wreck, of a human ruin. Now, we may say when we look at Rusty Woomer, we can see the ruin. But actually, when we look in our own hearts, we can see impossible things. The worst thing in our own lives is the power of sin. Now, there are two things every human being needs. We need forgiveness, and we need power. Now, salvation comes through forgiveness. In fact, it's given to us before we're changed. It's what opens the door for us to be changed. You remember the man who died beside Jesus on the cross? He confessed that he was a sinner. He put his faith in Christ, that he was the Messiah, the King. But it was a very vague faith. But Jesus said to him, he said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." He gave that man salvation as a gift, because he'd repented. Now, I don't know how much that man changed, but it doesn't matter. Because the foundation of salvation is forgiveness, not sanctification. It doesn't mean that being made holy isn't important. It is, of course it is. But what it means is, I'm never saved because of how holy I am. I'm saved by God's grace. If I'm saved by being holy enough, then we should doubt whether we can ever be saved. But if I'm saved by grace, the grace of forgiveness, that will release me to follow Jesus. Now, of course, when I say that, people might say that means that's open to abuse. It is open to abuse. But those who abuse it are running a very dangerous risk. Because you cannot mock God. If somebody said, "Oh, well, I'll have grace, but I don't want holiness," there's a contradiction. If somebody said, "I want forgiveness, but I don't want power," there's a contradiction. When I think of this, I think of the salvation comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness comes through a revealing of Christ through the Holy Spirit. Salvation is only possible through the Holy Spirit. So that it would be unnatural to want the work of salvation and reject the fullness of the Spirit. It would be saying like, I like the taste, but I don't want the food. You know, sitting down to a banquet and saying, it's okay, I'll have the taste, but I don't want any more. That's not normal. Is it possible to be saved without receiving the baptism in the Spirit? Yes, it is. But it would be like buying a car and saying, "I don't want any petrol. I like cars, but I don't like petrol." It would be unnatural. And yes, it's possible. Of course it is. God isn't threatening us with the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's not saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit or else." He's saying, "You believe in me? Now receive the Holy Spirit." It's normal in the Scripture that we should go on to receive the Holy Spirit. So we need two things. We need forgiveness and we need power to live. When you look at these bones, look at this, the way it develops. He said, "Can these bones live?" He said, "Lord, you know." He said, "Prophesy to the bones." He said to them, "O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." I wonder if when he said that, he smiled and think, okay. "O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, surely I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. I'll put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. There was a rattling. The bones came together, bone to bone, sinews, flesh, skin, but there was no breath in them. And here you've got this point when, if you took this as the ministry of Jesus, when Jesus came, he prophesied to the dead bones of the nation of Israel for his 3 years of ministry. And in the 3 years of ministry, the dead bones were brought together into a body, but they had no life. So what happened was, his ministry called them out, brought them together, and they were ready, waiting. You remember the scripture in Acts 2, it says they were all together in one place. So they're all there waiting. And then there was no breath in them. Verse 8, there was no breath. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Some translations say, the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, the wind, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet. Now look at these words, an exceedingly great army. Now, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the church, suddenly what is revealed is the power of the church. Not because we are suddenly powerful in ourselves, but because we are made into a powerful army by the coming of the Holy Spirit. The people of God on the day of Pentecost rose up on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And that's verse 11. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost. We ourselves are cut off. And remember when Ezekiel prophesied, he prophesied in one of the darkest days of Israel's history, when Jerusalem had fallen, and they were saying, our bones are dry, our hope is lost. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. So you have this prophecy of the day of Pentecost. Ezekiel 37 was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. And Israel stands up, an exceeding great army. Now notice also, just turn to chapter 36. And here's the prophecy of Ezekiel again, speaking of the renewal of Israel. There are many prophecies in the Old Testament about this. Chapter 36, verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and then you shall keep my judgments and do them. Here is the promise of the Holy Spirit. It is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37 and 36 that God created in Israel, in the people of God, there on the day of Pentecost. He gave them a new heart. A new heart. He created a new heart. Now, among all God's miracles, the work of creating a new heart is the greatest. Why? Because it's the heart that makes us what we are. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar, he was given the heart of an animal. And he began to behave like an animal. And he behaved like a wild beast. Now, if God gave me the heart of an animal, you might say, oh no. But if he gave me the heart of a lamb, like Jesus, the heart of the Lion of Judah, he gives me the heart of Jesus. Now, this is the transformation, not of my habits, but of the root of my being. When God wants to involve you in sanctification, he gets you to change your habits. When God himself gives you the root of sanctification, he gives you the Holy Spirit. He gives you a new heart. It would be impossible. Remember what Paul said in Romans 6? He said, put off. Or he said, yield not your bodies. And he talked about changing our minds and changing our habits and putting things off. The Bible does not promise us the gift of a new soul. What does that mean? It means that there are things in my life that are formed by habit, by circumstances, by choice. But the Bible does not tell me to get a new heart by my own will. It's a gift from God. I get a new soul, the outworking of my life, by my choices. But I get a new heart through a miracle of God. Remember what David prayed? He said, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Now, this is an act of creation. Remember, it's not an act of reforming or refashioning. If I, you remember the potter and the clay, you remember he was making the, and it got damaged, so he reshaped it. You could say, well, God is reshaping my heart. No, God is not reshaping it. God is recreating it. That means he is creating something that was not there. In the anointing of the Holy Spirit that came on the disciples for ministry, and on Samson, and on Saul, and on the prophets, something happened which made them channels for God's power. But on the day of Pentecost, God created something in their life, in their character, that was not there before. It was an act of new creation. And I will give you a new heart. Look into Jeremiah 31. These are some of the great prophecies. 31, verse 31. Easy to remember. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice there that this outpouring on the day of Pentecost was not a new covenant with the Gentiles first. It was with Israel first. Let me, if you can just keep your finger there, let me turn you for a moment to Acts chapter 3. We're going to come back to Acts. Of course, that's our main study. But let me turn you to Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, one of the things you notice in the book of Acts, this is an important point. When the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, he was fulfilling a word of Jesus. Do you remember this word? Jesus came to the fig tree. He told a parable of a man, a gardener with a fig tree. A man who owned a fig tree. And he said to his gardener, the man who kept the fig tree, he said, the tree has produced no fruit. cut it down. So the gardener said, well, he said, leave it. Let me try again. Let it be dug around, watered. Let me dung the ground, put some fresh manure, fertilizer. And then, if it does not bear fruit, let it be cut down. And so God gave to Israel 3 years of the ministry of Jesus. Israel, according to Jesus' words, rejected him. They bore no fruit. I would have thought it was like a revival that happened on the day of Pentecost. But Jesus said it was like a rejection. Why? Because Jesus was rejected not by the criminals in society. He was accepted by the criminals in society. They repented. Jesus was rejected by the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was not a worldly government. It was the combination of the high priest with worldly government. Israel was ruled not by kings in the day of Jesus. It was ruled by the high priest. Now, they didn't have absolute power. The absolute power lay with Pilate. That's why they, and Rome. That's why they asked Pilate's permission to have Jesus crucified. And in fact, it was the Romans did it. But the government of Israel was in the hands of the Sanhedrin. It was the government of Israel. And the two worked together. The Roman government and the Sanhedrin worked together. They cooperated. So that when Jesus was taken to the Sanhedrin, he was taken to the highest authority among the Jews. This was Israel. It was like the king. It was the high priest. The man who went into the tabernacle to worship God. The man who prophesied. You remember Caiaphas prophesied. And the Spirit of the Lord moved through him. God's favor was on that section of Israel. They were the high priests. The high priests, actually, by the time of Jesus, were nearly all Sadducees. They rejected the resurrection. They rejected the truth of spirit and angels. And they were really like what we would call today liberal scholars. But Jesus went and witnessed to the Sanhedrin, and they had to make a decision on the identity of Messiah. And they chose to crucify Messiah. They actually plotted with false witnesses, and they manipulated the crowd. The high court of Israel rejected Jesus. Now, when Jesus was risen from the dead and the Holy Spirit came on the disciples witnessed here in chapter 3 to the people of Jerusalem. In chapter 4, they are standing again before the Sanhedrin. You can see that in chapter 4, verse 5, it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as the high priest Annas, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. So the apostles are now witnessing to Israel again. Later on in chapter 7, Stephen speaks in front of the whole Sanhedrin. It's a replay of the trial of Jesus, only in chapter 7, it's not Jesus who's on trial alone, it's the Holy Spirit. Because here is a man full of the Holy Spirit. And God sends his servants back to dig the tree round again, fertilize it, and to give Israel yet another chance. Of course, some were saved. In chapter 3, the verse I wanted to read is this. In verse 22, this is what they were saying to the Sanhedrin. This is what Stephen said in chapter 7. But this is what Peter said in chapter 3, verse 22. He said to the crowds, Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things. whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet Jesus shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. So Israel has a new covenant. When the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, it was the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 31, verse 31. A new covenant, a new testament. The new testament, the new covenant is not for the Gentile first, it's for Israel first. And when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, he came to Israel. There were no Gentiles present. There were Jews gathered from all the world, because God had moved in such a way that the whole of Israel was now scattered in synagogues across the whole Roman Empire. There were synagogues in Iraq, Iran, Syria, right through Damascus, Rome, Carthage, all across the north coast of Africa, all across the Mediterranean. The whole area was ready for Israel to receive the Messiah and spread him abroad. And if you remember, when Paul went to any city, he went first to the synagogue. Because God sent his servants first to witness in Jerusalem, in Judea, in the uttermost parts of the earth. But every time, everywhere they went, they made sure that the Jews heard first, your Messiah's come. His name's Jesus. There's a new covenant. Things have changed. The fulfillment of all God's prophecies is now here at hand. The Holy Spirit has come. Verse Jeremiah 31, 31. A new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the old covenant that I made with their fathers and Moses in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What he's saying is, this will not be a covenant external. It will be a covenant of power in the heart of man. It will not be the law to tell them what to do. It will be the Spirit of holiness to make them fulfill the law of God. And then he says in verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Let's look at another prophecy. This is 1 Kings chapter 18. What you can see as you look at these prophecies is that God, on the day of Pentecost, any Jew looking at these signs would have said, this is that. This is what Peter said. This is that which Joel prophesied. The Jews looking at the life of Jesus and the life of and the coming of the Holy Spirit would have witnessed and said, this is Old Testament being fulfilled. Now, when you look at the Old Testament is full of words and symbols which trigger off meaning. I'm not too sure of the history of Singapore, so I'm finding it a bit hard to think of a word in Singapore, but it's like there are words in the English language which have a greater meaning than their obvious meaning. It's difficult to think of an example, but let me take this example from Singapore history. If I said the Ford factory, you know what the Ford factory means. It was the place of the surrender, wasn't it, to the Japanese. It was the place where there was a surrender. It was the Ford factory. Oh, so if I said, have you been to the Ford factory in Singapore? Maybe an Australian might come and say, why would I go to the Ford factory? Because they wouldn't know. and things like that. Different thing. In English, you might say, if you've heard of Dunkirk. Dunkirk is a seaport on the north of France, where the British had to evacuate, miraculously, 330,000 men were evacuated. They sent boats over and thousands of little ships. Everybody who had a boat in England went to the beaches of Dunkirk and they saved a third of a million men from death before Hitler's armies in 1940, I think it was. So the word Dunkirk doesn't think of a nice, pretty seaside with a beach. It's history. Well, when you get these words in the Bible, they heard a mighty rushing wind, Jews would think of Ezekiel 37. Then the fire, they would think of 1 Kings chapter 18. These are major events in their national consciousness. And remember that when you read the Bible, the reason you have to read the Old Testament is the meaning is triggering things. If you haven't read the Old Testament, the words won't trigger. In chapter 18 of 1 Kings chapter 18, it says here, the nation had turned its back on God. They were far away from God. Elijah gathers all the false prophets. There were 800 present, 400 from one side, 400 from another prophet. They were all there together, the priests and the prophets of Baal. They were all there. And Elijah was alone. Then the people were also gathered as an audience to watch what happened. And it was there that Elijah challenged the false prophets and said, your gods, all your false gods, they cannot answer you. You call on your God. And he gave them the time. They called on their God. They made their noise. But he built the altar again. That's the cross. He built the altar. He restored the altar. He put the sacrifice on the altar. Then he did a strange thing. He drenched the altar and all the wood in water. Very strange act. And he said, this is going to be, what he was doing by this act, he was saying, what God does on this day is not going to be part through human zeal and part through God's miracle. This miracle is going to be 100% the work of God. It's not going to be a mixture of human zeal and God's power. It doesn't mean that we haven't got to put any heart into it. Yes, we do, but we cannot produce a work of God. We are channels for that work of God. And here in chapter 18, he said these words. He said, the God who answers by fire. And he challenged them. He said, the God who answers by fire, let him be God. Verse 24. The God who answers by fire. All the people answered and said, it is well spoken. And they sacrificed. There was no fire came. There was no noise, nothing. But when Elijah prayed his prayer, the fire came down, burnt up the sacrifice, burnt up everything that resisted the fire. It burnt up the water. This is most wonderful because God is saying, you don't have to be full of enthusiasm before the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit doesn't come because we are already got a great move and we need the Holy Spirit to move a bit more. No, we come, we need the Holy Spirit because our hearts are drenched with unbelief, with discouragement, with things that fight the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to come and burn up what hinders the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit could only move where there was already everything was in order and everything was okay, we wouldn't need the Holy Spirit. The example I like to give is, If you were in a dark room, full of darkness, and you cried to me, help, I can't see anything, I need light. And I would say, well, I've got a wonderful light here, but I'm not bringing my light to your room. You drive the darkness out, then I'll bring the light into your room. You would say, no, I can't drive dark. The darkness will only go when your light comes. God doesn't say, you be zealous, and then I'll send the Holy Spirit. The coming of the Holy Spirit isn't on our ability to do the work of God. The coming of the Holy Spirit is upon our bankruptcy, our emptiness, our darkness, our powerlessness. We need a work of God that will deal with all the hindrances in our life. We cannot get ready. We can only repent and present our vessel, but we cannot produce a perfect life, a holy life. All we can do is present our hungry hearts to God, and then the Holy Spirit comes upon us and He burns up the water, the wood, the stones. Everything is burnt up together in this wonderful act of God. And when the Jews would have read this word fire, or when Peter saw the fire, his heart would have gone back to all the times in the Old Testament when fire came. The chief one is here in 1 Kings chapter 18. The turning back of the hearts of men to God. The miracle of God. The restoring of Israel. The end of the dominance of evil through the false prophets of Baal. And a turning back of the nation. But the fire did not only come here in 1 Kings 18. Fire came, you remember when in Leviticus chapter 9, I think it is, when Aaron built the altar and dedicated the altar, fire fell on the altar. And when Solomon built his altar there for the temple in Jerusalem, and he put the great sacrifice, fire fell on the altar. It's the coming of God to send fire on the altar of God's people and burn up every resistance. When the fire came down in the history of Israel, the coming of fire from heaven on God's people was an act of God being present among His people, God coming down. In God's dealings with Israel, you read this phrase. It comes particularly in Exodus 19. It says this little phrase, God came down on Mount Sinai. It's one of the great phrases of the Bible. God came down. And then He came down in the tabernacle. He came down in the temple. And it was the coming of God. It wasn't just the coming of a blessing. It was the coming of God Himself. God is a consuming fire, says Hebrews. And when this happened on the day of Pentecost, the wind and the fire, these two symbols, they symbolize that breath is coming, life from the dead, and the fire of God is God's very presence. God has come down again amongst His people. This is going to change not just for a day. This is going to be a permanent, wonderful change in the very atmosphere of God's people. Remember when you read the book of Acts chapter 2, it's the crossroads of all prophecy. Fire coming down on Solomon's temple is great. Fire coming down here on Mount Carmel is great. But in one way, it was not great. It was just a picture. It was a prophecy. Now, I'm so glad I'm not living in the days where we're prophesying Acts chapter 2. We're not just expecting symbols. We are to expect the reality. They just had the symbols, the pictures. And that was already great in some measure. But we have something far greater. The Bible says they looked for the promises, they didn't receive them. They got salvation, but they didn't get the power. They got salvation through grace. You remember Abraham was saved by grace. The Bible says that. He was justified by faith, says Genesis chapter 15, verse 7. He was justified by faith. But the coming of power, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, this is new. What God did on the day of Pentecost is the inauguration of a whole new way of working of God. If it's not seen, if it's not clearly understood, there will be a failure to take into ownership all that God has given us. Now at this point, let me ask you this question. You see, understanding, I'm teaching you, understanding should unlock your heart to enter into your inheritance. For some, it will be the unlocking to receive your inheritance. For others, it will be a key to explain your inheritance. I often give this example of there was an Indian spy. He helped George Washington in the War of Independence against those terrible British. I'm British. It was that terrible War of Independence when America won the War of Independence, the first, republic. Anyway, we forgive them, or we will forgive them one day. The Americans won that war. It must have been God's wisdom. I don't know why, but otherwise they would still be British. But the George Washington had a spy, an Indian spy, who helped him, and he would go behind the lines, and they wouldn't know which side he was on, and he did all risked his life many occasions. At the end of the War of Independence, when America had become free from those British, he gave him a letter, a document. And it said, this man has served the Republic faithfully, and me personally. Therefore, I give to him a pension for the rest of his life, and this pension shall be paid to him annually, and signed President of the United States, first President of the United States, George Washington. And he gave it to him. And the Indian took the paper, folded it up, and he put it in a little leather pocket. And he put it round his neck, and he kept it there as his greatest treasure for all his life. Now, when he was dying as a poor, penniless Indian, the doctor who was looking after him looked and said, what's that round your neck? And he opened the little leather wallet. He said, you're dying penniless. You could be a rich man. Don't you realize what you have around your neck? And of course, the man had never realized what his inheritance was. Let me give you another story. This is a Singaporean. He gets into a boat. He's going to emigrate to America. This is 1949. Let's put it right back then. 1940. He's going to emigrate to America. So he saves up his money, and he gets his ticket, but he hasn't got any money for food. And he's going to go on board ship for 6 weeks to get to San Francisco. So he's got his ticket, no money for food. So as he's leaving, his friends realize he has no money for food. So they pack his case full of all kinds of local food. He's got all his dry noodles and all kinds of things there. His suitcase is packed. So he goes on board ship, and he gets there. He's given a room, a bed, and he gets on board ship, and they set sail, and he begins to meet others there, other Singaporeans also emigrating, and they begin to talk. And then they said, well, it's lunchtime, shall we go for lunch? He says, oh, I don't feel hungry now, I'll go to my room. And he goes to his room and he opens his suitcase and he eats. And for 2 weeks he eats well, but after 2 weeks his food runs out. Now every time his friends say, let's go for lunch or dinner or whatever, he says, I'll go to my room. He has no money. So they approach now San Francisco. And one day out, 2 days out from San Francisco, one of the friends says, look, he said, I know it's an embarrassing question, but he said, why is it whenever we go for lunch or dinner, you always excuse yourself, you never come? Oh, he said, well, I can explain now. It's very simple. He said, I haven't got any money. If I had money, I would have come, but I only had money for my ticket. Strange, said the man. Didn't you know that when you bought your ticket, it included all your meals? You just have to show your ticket. They know you've got your ticket. You could have eaten well. Oh, said the man. And they rushed to the next buffet. And I think he ate for 6 weeks. You see, when we look at the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit has not come just to give me power for ministry. This is very important. He's come to give me power to live. There are such resources in the Holy Spirit to make us live a life like Christ. If I were to sum up the work of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit came on Jesus to do in his birth, that's what the Holy Spirit comes on us to do in Pentecost. Now, included in the Holy Spirit is the power to live and the power to serve. And we need to draw on the power to live. We need to draw on the power to serve. Sometimes if we put our expectation too high, say on the gift of healing, we will have different gifts. I don't know how many people you know who have the gift of healing. But sometimes we talk about the gift of healing as if we've all got the gift of healing. I believe that the gift of healing is amongst God's people, like the gift of prophecy. The people of God are a prophetic people, and there is healing amongst God's people. That's true. But there is also a specific gift of healing. Now, I don't know how many people you know with the gift of healing, but I know very few. It's a rare gift. I've seen many people healed as the church has prayed. But when I meet somebody with the gift of healing, oh, it's remarkable. And not only remarkable, but it's without effort. It's so easy to heal the sick if it's a gift. You know, I often see people straining to do something. Straining, oh Lord, we need this gift. Remember the wonder when, you know, the Oral Roberts, when he first healed a man, the man was lying under a car. He wasn't preaching. He wasn't in a meeting when Oral Roberts healed the first man he ever healed. The man, he was helping a man repair his car, and the car collapsed. It had been jacked up, and the car collapsed and crushed his foot. Oral Roberts jacked up the car, took hold of the man and pulled him out. And as he pulled him out, the power of God went through his hands and healed him. Oral Roberts was as surprised as anybody. And there's an element of surprise when God's moving through you. You're surprised, you know, and that's how it should be. Oh Lord, you know, I've been sometimes in meetings where they've asked four of us elders to pray. Would four elders pray? Or four pastors, or four, you know, let's four of them pray. So the first one prays, Lord, heal this man and take away this. And he goes, long prayer for healing. And then the second one prays, Lord, heal. And I think, why is he praying for the same thing? If I said, can you give me your notes? Yeah, give me your notes. Give me your notes. Would you ask her to give me the notes? Would you ask, why don't you ask, well, let's have 10 people ask her to give me the notes. Why is it silly to ask for more notes? Because she gave them to me. And sometimes when people say, let's have 4 people to pray for someone to be healed, I said, why? No, it is true. If I am not healed, I'll keep praying for healing. Yes. I'll keep praying. But when we are together, we ask God and believe him. That's a gift of healing. And I remember I was in Zimbabwe, and back there, Oral Roberts had visited Zimbabwe. I'll just tell this story, then we'll have a break. He'd visited Zimbabwe, and there was a girl in the farms there. She was born deaf and dumb. She couldn't speak, she couldn't hear. She was about 12 years old at this point. She'd never spoken and never heard anything. And they took her to Oral Roberts from this farm. They took her to the big city, Harare. And Oral Roberts had a meeting, and he came down and touched all the people, prayed for them, and they went home. The girl didn't seem to be changed at all. The next day, the mother was making, cleaning one of the bedrooms, and there was a picture of one of those religious pictures of Jesus on the wall. And the mother looked at the girl who couldn't speak, who was deaf, and looked at the picture of Jesus, and she said to the girl, he didn't help us much last night, did he, at the meeting? And the girl looked at the picture and said, Mummy, is that the man who touched me last night? Those were her first words. And she was healed. But it's so easy. No strain. The work of Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. What's his yoke? He's ruling the universe. He said, I find that easy. Isn't it dangerous that one of the stars could hit each other? But that's tough enough. What about ruling the church? What about ruling the nations? What about ruling all the things that can go wrong? What about ruling everything? Jesus said, my yoke's easy. I find it easy to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Ruling the universe is easy. He said, just come and take my yoke upon you. Let's work together. And when you realize that God is saying, I'm going to take all the strain out of your Christian, I'm going to give you burdens in the Spirit that will actually carry you. When you've got a burden to pray, something carries you to prayer. It's a burden that blesses you. There is a crushing burden of defeat and unbelief and disappointment. There's no end. But when you get the burden of the Spirit to prophesy, speak, pray, work, it's almost as if you're running harder because you've got a burden. If I said, I've got my suitcases, carry 60 kilos for me, you'd say, please, it's too heavy for me. But Jesus says, I'm ruling the universe, and I find it easy. Let's pray, shall we? Then we'll have a break. Lord, I believe that you want to breathe into us right now. Breathe gifts of the Spirit into us without any effort. Breathe life, breathe a new heart, create a new heart. Take away the old heart with its old habits, its old unclean thoughts, its old sinful problems. Take it away, Lord. And create in everyone here simply and easily a heart like Jesus' heart. Do it, Lord. A heart of holiness, a heart of joy, a heart of peace, a heart of love. Oh, Jesus, create in everyone here a new heart. Change, transform the foundations of our living and thinking. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to have an offering. Thank you, Vivian. We'll have a break now for 15, 20 minutes. There'll be coffee. Come back as soon as possible after that, and we'll start again. Thank you.